Well, good morning, and if you could please open your Bibles up to 1 Peter chapter 5 as we look to finish up the letter from Peter to the church. First of all, let me say it's a great chapter. It's a great summary of the book, and it's so full of meat, and we are going to dive headlong into it as much as possible. So if you would go there, I actually would like to jump to verse 12 through 14 to start. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love, and peace to all of you who are in Christ. And this is probably, verse 14 is probably what I should have started the entire letter off with, because it is a reminder that this book of Peter, this letter of Peter, was written to the church. It was written to believers. And a lot of times people will try and take sections out of 1 Peter and relate them to the world, and that he's speaking to the world, non-believers as well. But this is a letter from Peter to the church. And he says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. But as we jump back to verse 1, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. As you can just even hear from the passage, there is so much good in here. But one of the main theme that hinges around this, because it hinged around all of 1 Peter, is this idea, this understanding of humbleness and humility. And it starts with the elders, because that's who he needs to talk to first, and then it goes to everybody. And so that's how we would like to talk about it today. In the first section there, he does talk to the elders. And so I would like to address a little bit of that. When he's talking to the elders in this passage, he is really talking about the duties of an elder. We know from 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and I'll just read that. We have the qualifications of an elder. Qualifications are, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. We will talk about this in a little bit, but every man should aspire. Okay? And we'll talk about what that means. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, to teach, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. And again, those are the qualifications of an elder, and I beg to say that those are the qualifications that should be aspired to by all men. A couple people I've heard talk about it, and the whole idea is, well, who wouldn't want to aspire to those things, whether you are called to be an elder or not? But Peter is, again, he's saying, those of you who have been called, now here are some of the duties. So I exhort you, the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Peter knows what's going to happen. He knows that the glory will come. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. By shepherding the flock, as a shepherd would do, he is to protect the body, to protect his flock from wolves. That's one of his duties. He is to protect his flock from wolves. And this is going to be so very important as we start to talk about through this, because wolves will come in, and those are people generally with an agenda. Okay? Those will be ideas with an agenda. That agenda is not Christ. And as we talk with this and we go through the rest of this passage, it's going to play real heavily on the idea of humility. And so he is to protect from wolves. He is to give direction. The elder is to give direction. And this is a difficult one. Because if we think about it, there are certain ones of us in a congregation that would love for the elders to tell them everything that they need to do and when they need to do it and how long they need to do it and why they need to do it and all of those other things. And there are others that would say, just please leave me alone. I'm doing just fine. And there are elders, which we will talk about here as well, that will have to run the risk of, when do I step in and when do I not? And we'll talk about that as well. He is to rebuke when needed. That's a tough one. But when done well, it's an okay thing. It's an okay thing. And there can be two ends of that can be difficult. He is called to be an example. He is ultimately called to love, even when it's hard. He is to exercise, it says continually there, it says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. He is not to begrudge his duty. An elder is called. An elder isn't someone who says, oh, I want the job. Because if you want the job, I guarantee you, you will eventually not want the job. And if you are called, it's because you are allowing God to place you in there. And if you do that, then you realize who you are serving. You are not even serving the body as much as you are serving Christ. And so you will not begrudge what you have to do. It may not be fun all the time, but you will not begrudge it. It is not for shameful gain. He says, not a compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly and not domineering. It is not a power trip. What Peter's saying is he's been talking all the way through Peter, 1 Peter, chapters 1 through 4. He's been talking about how to live as a Christian. He's been talking about the things you should do, the way you should act, the way you should treat people. And even under distress and under persecution. And then he comes back and he says, but it is not a power trip for you. And he has to have discernment over what is sin and what is preference. That's a difficult decision. That's a difficult decision. Because if it's a sin issue, the elders need to step in and deal with it. If it's a preference issue, it may be some counseling or talking or listening or working through, but there are certain people who believe that certain preferences should become sins. And they think elders should deal with those things. And what Peter is saying is it comes back to this. How an elder handles himself means a world of difference to the body of Christ. He is supposed to notice these things. When it is sin, it is dealt with. When it is preference, it is worked with. It is worked through. He is patient. He is kind. He understands that people have different things that go on in their lives, and he is listening and ready to help. But he is not Jesus Christ. He is not God. He is not the one who will heal and take care of all of those things. But what I really believe that Peter is talking about in this whole beginning passage is that he is to live his life out as an example to watch for others. And where that's heading is in the next passage here, because really what Peter is wanting to talk about is humility. But we do have misconceptions of elders at times, and sometimes those misconceptions are actually good things. and sometimes they're not. Sometimes being on the receiving end of a rebuke or correction is not the best thing. I mean, it may be the best thing for you, but doesn't feel necessarily that good. And as I lead into the next part here, I need to tell you a little story. A lot of you know that I really appreciate the ministry of Dr. Vodi Bakum. Most of you probably don't understand why I really appreciate that. I like his messages and love his books and all of those things, and I think he's got a great handle on theology, and I appreciate all of those things. But it was actually something he did to me that actually made me mad, is why I really appreciate Dr. Bakum. My wife and I had the opportunity to sit down and talk with him about four years ago now, is it? Okay, about 3 years ago. And we were talking to him, and he, our situation was as many of you had been at one point, and that was a situation where we could not seem to find a church to go to. And we had an idea of what we thought the church should be. We've been reading scripture, we've been listening to people talk, and this is what we thought church should be. And so until we found that, we were not going, and we were doing church at home. And so we sat down and talked to Dr. Bakum, and he sat there with us for a little time, and we told him our story. One I'm sure he's heard a bazillion times. But of course to us, it meant a lot that, you know, hey, he's probably never heard this, we need to tell him. So as we sit there, he understood completely. He understood it very well. And as we talked to him and shared, but we've tried this church, we've tried that church, this is what we're running into, and all of this stuff. And he says, well, that doesn't matter. You need to be in a church. Well, we're doing church at home. He says, no, you cannot do church at home. There are no elders to run your church. You're not under anybody's compulsion. You need to be in a church. And we're like, but, and so at this point, Christy's crying and I'm humiliated. Okay, and so we are listening to him, and he says continually, you need to be in a church, and he explains to us why. And it makes perfect sense, but I feel like I'm stuck. Because the only other church we know of is an hour and a half away. And so we don't know what to do. And so we look at him, and he says, well, move down to Texas. I said, wow, that's really nice and easy for you. I said, but I have to get a job. He says, well, what do you do? He says, I said, I'm a teacher. He says, what, they don't have teachers in Texas? And I said, okay. You know, but what he was doing was he had a point. And what I was doing was I was making excuses for why I couldn't do what I needed to do. And what the humiliating part for me is that I was the man of the house, and I was acting like I was helpless. I was not leading. I was up in the air saying, well, I don't know what to do. Let's just stay home. I was choosing the easy way out. And he was not going to let me do that. And when I think about it, I'm still mad at him. Okay? Because I didn't think he treated me very kindly. And the whole point was, he didn't need to treat me kindly. He rebuked me. He gave me what the scripture said and said, now go do it. And he didn't need to say that. He's not my elder. But he was going to give me what he considered advice right out of scripture. And I could take it or I could leave it. And it was a struggle. We both went back to the room crying at that point and just frustrated. But yet, we knew what we needed to do. Someone was honest enough to give us good advice and didn't worry about my feelings. Because had he done something different and said, oh boy, I understand. That is tough. Wow. Just go ahead and do what you're doing and, you know, keep praying and maybe God will just drop something in your lap. And I guarantee you, if that had been the case, we'd probably still be in my living room this morning doing family worship and calling it church. And yet we made a decision to drive. And we found this place. And this is not a perfect place, but that's why I like it. Perfect places have no need for us. But had I not heard a good rebuke, and had I not been told the truth, And it was done kindly. It was as kindly as he can be with all that he's going through. But none of us like that. We don't like to have our egos affected. We don't like to have our false humility dealt with. And so as we move into the next verses, what Peter's doing is he's saying, hey, you, as the elders, there's a few things. You know you're an elder. If you're an elder, you already meet these qualifications. And if you are not meeting these qualifications, then obviously you shouldn't be an elder. But if you are, now here's a few duties. One of those main duties is, are you an example to the rest of the flock? Are you an example to the rest of the flock? If you aspire to be an elder, as we all should, one of the things of aspiring to be an elder is to have humility. Here's a little saying I like to think of. If you think you can do a better job than the elders, you probably already disqualified yourself to be one. Because that is what he's saying here. By an example, you have humility, and then God will raise you up. So we're bringing this down, and Peter's spent time on chapters 1 through 4 talking about how to live as a Christian, even amongst persecution. And now he's bringing it all down to a head and saying it really has to do with humility. Look at verse 5 with me, please. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It says, likewise, you who are younger. This is younger in the faith, younger in age as well. And many commentators say probably just strictly the fact that a lot of times when people are younger, they have a lot more zeal, and sometimes their zeal overrides their discernment in theology as well. So he's warning them, be subject to the elders. It says, clothe yourselves, all of you. Now, there's a couple phrases and words in there which are really, really important. First of all, the first one is likewise, and Peter uses this throughout the book, the letter of 1 Peter. Likewise, always is kind of turning the page. This group and then this group. And he comes back and he says, all of you. So first of all, the elders are the example of it. And they need to be treating everyone and acting with great humility. And then as well as everyone who is in the congregation. And this is the part where, unfortunately, I have to step on toes, because Peter just said, all of you. And all of us, whether we like it or not, struggle a little bit with humility. Clothing ourselves with humility. And if I can steal a chorus from an old song back in the early 80s, so here I'm going to show my age, which some of you may know, and please don't go look it up. The verses are not good. The chorus is okay. But by that prolific songwriter, Mac Davis, he has a song that says, oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be an amazing man. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can. We don't like to think of ourselves as that way. Now, he meant the song as tongue-in-cheek. But we don't like to think of ourselves that way. But we are. We are. And I think it's great to point out, not as a way to depress ourselves, but as a way to make known to ourselves what we struggle with. It is also not the false humility that, as a person who spent a lot of time with 13, 14-year-old girls... happens a lot. You can listen in on conversations, and I'm sure this doesn't happen with adults, but you listen in on conversations and the girls are saying, oh, I'm so ugly. And the other one says, oh, no, you're not. And he says, oh, yes, I am. And the other one says, oh, no, you're not. Oh, yes, I am. And the other one finally says, oh, no, you're not. If anyone's ugly, I am. And then the other one reverts back, oh, no, you're not ugly. And so this false humility, and it kind of just builds it. And so they're just making each other feel good. Okay, they're looking for that attention to make themselves feel good. And I know that we outgrow that. It never happens in our homes. But that is not humility. That is searching for attention. That is searching for attention. It starts off, it says, clothe yourselves with humility. What does that mean, to clothe yourselves with humility? That means if I think about clothing myself, that means I put on everything that covers up what I am. It says, clothe yourself with humility. And the next part that says there, toward one another. Who is the one another? Towards each other in this group of believers. To clothe yourself toward one another. What that means is, as I approach John, as I approach Donzel, as I approach them with great humility. If you cannot approach a fellow believer with great humility, you should not approach them. A lot of times we like to approach people, if we've got an agenda or something on our minds that we need to share, we go in with guns a-blazing, and we figure we'll clean up the mess later. God says you're in sin. Even if you're right, you're in sin. And so we go with great humility when we go and we talk to someone. It is not about us. It is about Christ. In James 4:6, it says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In James 4:10, it says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humbling ourselves is a really, really hard thing, but it is such a freeing thing. It is such a freeing thing to go before your family and say, I did it again. It is a freeing thing to go to someone and say, you know what? Even though that little white lie I just told you was just didn't mean anything, it was wrong. Just I wanted to make the story sound better than what it really was. It is a freeing thing to live in righteousness. It is a freeing thing to live with humility. Because if you keep having to keep up the act, now you are making your life a lot more stressful than it needs to be. It says, and it continues on there, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Do you know why anxieties is part of this passage? This is where I'm going to hurt people's feelings, and I don't mean to, but anxiety is a form of pride. Anxiety is a form of pride. It is me taking on the idea that I can handle things by myself. We don't like to look at it that way. Some of us struggle with worry. Some of us struggle with uncertainty. Some of us struggle with anxiety. And we worry about everything. And when we get down to the actual crux of it, we are dealing with sin issues. Because we are trusting in myself to deal with what I have to deal with, as opposed to trusting that God will give enough grace for the day that I have. And we worry, and we fret, and we spend lots of time worrying, so much time worrying that we can't focus in on what needs to be done today. We can't focus in on relationships that we need to be dealing with today, because we deal with the worry and the fret and the stress of tomorrow. And when we feel that we are the ones that handle everything in life, we will continue to struggle with anxiety. So I'm preaching to you, I'm preaching to me, but it is an understanding. So what does humility look like? One of the big things is that it looks like teachability. It's a buzzword around our house. Teachability. Am I teachable? If you're not teachable, you are prideful. And if you are prideful, you are in sin. And you need to go before God and confess. As church members, are you teachable? Are you teachable? Do you come into a church looking for what you want it to do for you? Or do you come into a church to be challenged, to grow, to bring God all glory, honor, and praise? That's what a church is for. That's what a church is for. If you're coming to look for something that meets your needs, something that makes you feel good, something that makes you all warm and fuzzy, then you're coming to church for you and not to bring honor and glory to God. Are you teachable as you come to church? Is your mind, is your heart open to what the message will bring? Do you come to church thinking that what you get on Sunday will fill you the rest of your week? I sure hope not. As Owen mentioned earlier, we highly encourage that you are spending time in the Word every day, not just by yourself, but also with your family. And if this is all the only part that you get, you will become dry. You will come seeking out here what you're not getting at home. And so you do need to be teachable as you come to a church. Children. Teachability of children. This is a hard one, but it is so very true. A non-teachable spirit in a child means that you are developing pride in your children. And believe me, when we look at Jeremiah 17:9, it says that the heart is what? Deceitful above all else. And I find it interesting. As parents, sometimes one of the things that we can do that can really, really hinder our children, and we can actually start to develop a pride in our child, is when we give them way too many choices way too young. We can give our children so many choices about what they want to eat, what they want to wear, where they want to go, how they want to do what they want to do. And we think of it as a good thing because we love them. We want to develop and build in them an independence. That is pop culture psychology. Developing an independence in my child is basically saying, I'm going to take this child who has a heart that is deceitful above all else, especially a young, unregenerate child, and saying they have an attitude about them that will choose sin every single time. And I'm saying, you go ahead and make a choice because I want you to be independent. The hard thing is those children become, they take our advice, they make the choices young, and we go, wow. See, look how good they can do. They can handle themselves. They can pick out what they're going to wear. They can eat what they want to do. They are independent. The problem is they, as they get a little older, that independence doesn't go away. And now they are independent from mom and dad. They become married. They become independent as they're married. Which is our new society of marriages today. We have independent marriages. We are married, we live together, but we have independent lives. And probably the biggest difficulty of it is when we raise our children to be independent at such a young age, what we do is we raise our children to be independent from God. Because now all of a sudden, Christianity is my choice or not. Following Christ is now my choice or not. I have a great job. I have a family, and I have this, and I have that, and I have this. And we as parents look on the side and we go, wow, my child is successful. But my child is going to hell. We need to be careful of developing in our children pride. Instead, we need to continually point them to where their salvation comes from, and that it is nothing from them. It is by God's grace, not something that they can do. That will develop humility in your children. That will develop humility in your family. They need to see mom and dad acting it out as well. Wives and mothers, Your goal is that they will rise up and call you blessed. Do your children see you, your model of selfless love first for your God, then for your husband, and then for them? As a reminder, the best thing for your children and their security in life is that mommy and daddy have a great relationship. It is more important to your children that you and your spouse have a great relationship than it is for you to continually spend all of your time, waking time, dealing with them. I hope you understand what that means. It doesn't mean neglect them. But mommy and daddy need to have a good relationship, because that gives the children security. That also gives them a great example of what the church is, what the church's relationship with Christ is. They have to, first of all, see that mom and dad have a great relationship. Your husband, this is for wives and mothers, your husband should be respected in the city gates, as in Proverbs 31 says. Husband should be respected in the city gates, and if he is not, you should be a pitied wife. And what I mean by that is, if he is not, it is because of him and not you. There should be no one around that looks upon your marriage and thinks that your husband is henpecked, weak, or purposeless. No matter what goes on behind closed doors, no matter how hard you are working as a husband and wife on developing biblical roles in your home, on the outside, your interactions with him, your interactions with people around you should give the appearance that he is loved, that he is cherished in your home. Ladies, a lot of times with things that come out with ladies, a lot of times is your words and your tone of voice as you talk to your husbands, as you talk to your children. It is observable. It is observable to your spouse. It is observable to your children. And it is observable to everyone else around you. And what does it say? It doesn't speak of humility. It speaks of pride. Husbands and fathers, what is your view of humility? A lot of us see it as it is a weakness. I cannot be humble because then I am weak. I cannot apologize to my family. I cannot ask forgiveness from my family, because as soon as I do, I am showing weakness. And that's a lie. That is a huge lie. It is actually a sign of strength. We also often see that humility is a sign of strength, and we take it to the other ends. We hide behind it. We treat everyone else outside of our home as if we are Mr. Humble. And inside our home, we boss our families around as if they don't matter. We sometimes get so worried about being a man and being a biblical man that we try and control everything in our homes. We try and control our families, our wives and our children. And we try and make them do the things that we think everybody wants to see them do. Because we want everybody to look upon us as, hey, we've got it all together. Look at them. Look at what they're doing. Because we'd wear that as a badge of honor. When inside your homes, you are hurting feelings, you're destroying wills, and you're definitely not leading them to Christ. You're leading them to Dad's way. Face your families with humility. Sometimes it's confusing for a man. He hears such conflicting answers from society. One side says, oh, he needs to be sensitive and in touch with his feminine side. The other side says he should be out hunting every day and bringing home meat. And somewhere in between is where you try and find what you need to do. As a man, you need to go to the Word. You need to go to the Scriptures. You need to be humble. Unfortunately, I think we can get very confused at what humility looks like. And I think probably the best definition is found in John chapter 3, verse 30. Where John the Baptist, this is one of my passages that I love, and the whole passage, I'll explain it to you. But it humbles me every single time I read it. And in John the Baptist, at this time, he is out baptizing those in the river, and he is doing his ministry leading up to Christ coming. And all of a sudden, Christ comes on the scene. And all of John's followers come to John and they say, "Hey John, what's the deal? This guy over here, he's doing the same thing you are. And he's claiming to be someone that you are not. John, what should we do? Should we go take care of him? Should we get him out of here? Should we prove him to be a false teacher? What should we do, John? Because those men had pride. They loved John. They loved what he was doing. They followed him to the ends of the earth. And they loved what he was about, which was a great thing. But they also had pride in what they were doing. And they'll say, let's go ahead and take care of him. Let's deal with him. And what does John say? John's response is that he must increase, but I must decrease. You ever think of the power of that verse? What John is saying is, okay, my time has come. This is what I was created for. And if anybody is going to follow him, I want to be completely out of the way. I want to pull myself away because now the appointed time has come. John had a following. He had a lot of people that admired him. A lot of people that followed him. A lot of people that he was able to minister to. And when Christ came, he said, it's all about him. And it has nothing to do with me anymore. When we became believers, is that the motto we took on ourselves? When Christ called us, did it become all about him? Are we still struggling with it being somewhat about us? Humility is when it is all about Christ and nothing about you. Humility has no agenda. It does not strive to know all the right people. It doesn't have a myriad of college degrees. Humility doesn't make the most money. It does not seek power or fame. But humility does seek the heart of God. It does have the best interest of others in mind. Humility does seek to be unnoticed. Humility is to seek to serve. Humility seeks to be kind. Humility seeks to be to what is best for the kingdom of God. He must increase, but I must decrease. Verse 8 says, Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Do you understand that it comes right after the whole talk about humility? Where is Satan waiting in the wings to get us? It is our pride. Because we all struggle with it. Why did Satan fall? Because of his pride. Why did Adam and Eve fall? Because of their pride. We all face it. We all struggle with it. It is something that we need to address daily in our prayers. When we get up in the morning, we need to do it. And if you don't think you're prideful, just ask your spouse. Okay? They will tell you. Just ask a good friend. Just ask a good mother. Ask your mother-in-law. They will remind you. And you may not want to hear all the ways you're prideful all at once. May you say, have them pace it out for you a little bit. But it is something that unless we deal with it, unless we go before the Lord and allow Him to deal with it in us, we will be offended. We will be hurt. When someone comes to rebuke us, we will get upset. We will be defensive. Some of you probably even now are listening to me going, don't want to hear it. Or some of us are here saying, I think he's talking to me, and I wish he would just talk to me instead of pointing it out in front of everybody. And I'm not. If you ask my family, I need to deal with it a lot. But I cannot avoid what Peter is talking about. I cannot avoid what God is allowing and moving in Peter's heart to share as the crux. Now here's what I think is so greatly important, and we'll finish with this. One of the most interesting things I think about this passage is where it comes. As you remember, as we've talked through 1 Peter and chapters 1 through 4, we talk a little bit about the idea that he tells us how to live in the midst of persecution. How to live with an unbelieving spouse. He reminds us over and over again that it is not about us. He reminds us to be ready for trouble. Remember from last time, we are not to be surprised when persecution comes. Remember we talked about that. He says, don't be surprised when persecution comes. You know it's coming. You know it's coming. Don't be surprised. There is an unregenerate world out there, and it is coming. Don't be surprised. Don't be like, oh! No, don't be surprised. It's coming. Persecution will come to all believers. It will come to all believers. Now, here's the most interesting thing to me, is that where he places this, okay? Where he places this, where God allows Peter to place this in the letter. It would be kind of like this in modern day. Let's say you had one of those weeks, one of those really, really, really bad weeks. Your extended family told you that they didn't want anything to do with you anymore. That's hit number one. You were just fired from your job, and you have no idea why. The bank is called, and they are taking possession of your home because they say that you are late on your payments, even though you know for sure you're not. Your neighbors have been gossiping to everyone else around you and spreading lies. And Peter says, expect it. And oh, by the way, whatever you do, don't become prideful about it. That's what he's saying. Because when Peter gives the letter, understand that they're not all sitting there going, okay, next Sunday he's going to give us this other paragraph and the Sunday. No, this all comes in one time and it's read at one time. So he finishes off the letter with saying, life is hard. It's going to become really, really hard. And then it's going to become even harder, even to the point of death. And by the way, when it becomes that hard, stay humble. What? How could I actually have any pride left after I've been destroyed over and over again? And yet, Satan walks around like a roaring lion waiting to devour. Because don't we develop pride over our affliction? When someone is picking on us, don't we kind of wallow in it for a little while? Anyone besides me? Sometimes we get to being full of self-pity. Everyone's against me. And I kind of feel almost warm and fuzzy about having that little issue. Sometimes it's because we become self-righteous. Well, the reason they're against me is because I'm right and the whole world is wrong. And we develop pride over that. It's a nasty thing. It's a nasty thing. And probably one of the biggest indictments against Christians is the indictment of pride. Because we believe that we have the only right answer. And we take it and hold on to it and look down upon everyone else. Instead, we need to look at others with great urgency. Instead, we continually put ourselves above others in order to make ourselves feel good. Peter knew the dangers of this, and he was warning the believers that Satan was waiting around to devour. We do have the only right answer. Glory, hallelujah, we do. We have the only right answer. There is only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. We have the only right answer. Do we develop pride about it? Or do we develop a mindset of urgency? Do we look upon those who disagree with us with anger? Or do we look upon them with great pity and urgency to share the gospel of Christ with them? Our pride holds us back. Verse 9, resist him in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, guess what? You will. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Peter's letter. We thank you for working in his life to write it. We thank you for the reminders of pride and how easily it is that it creeps up in all of our lives. And yet, Father, this is not to as a discouragement, but an encouragement to start our days, start our hours all the time with you, asking for your mercy upon us, asking for humility, asking for you to bring about those things that we need to confess, those things that we have, that we struggle with in our pride issues. We ask as fathers and husbands and men that we would not wear being a man as a stamped approval to be domineering, but that we would wear it as a blessing to be trusted with a family, as a blessing to be trusted with your word, as a blessing to be trusted in the workplace. Father, we pray that as wives and mothers and ladies, that we would not fight against what our will is trying to impose upon others. May we be humble. May we be faithful. May we put our faith and our trust in the only one and true and living God. And as children, Father, there's so many of them here. I pray that you would call each and every one of them to rise up, Father, not on their own might or power or decision or intellect, but you would allow them to rise up because you placed them there. That you train them well amongst our families. That you encourage the families to train them well. That we would seek your holiness. We'd seek your righteousness above all things. Above all sports. Above all education. Above all fame. Above anything else that this world may offer, Father. May we raise our children and may we be an example to them that there is nothing greater than to know you and to know you well. Be with our rest of our day, Father, as we open up our hearts to fellowship with each other, guide and protect, and may your will be done. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.